Well, good morning, Redeemer Bible Church. It is good to be here with you today. As many of you have probably heard, Pastor Forrest is out sick for today. So if you could be sure to be praying for him, we're hoping for a pretty quick recovery. Everything seems like it'll be pretty quick for him, but of course, it's never fun to be sick. I'd like to call your attention to the bulletins for a few announcements. If you have a bulletin, you might notice at the bottom that I was not scheduled to do announcements, so sometimes the information needs updating. But one thing I'd like to call your attention to is that at 5 p.m. tonight, I don't believe the time is written on the bulletin, but at 5 p.m. tonight, there will be a potluck dinner with Miro Cheesemanski, one of the missionaries that Redeemer supports. Please feel free to come to get an update on their ministry in Serbia, him and his family. He will be present, but their ministry in Serbia. As well as, we are very pleased to announce that Julianne Cassetta has agreed to join as the volunteer children's director of the church, so we're very excited for that. As well as next week, a practice classic service will begin here at 9:30 a.m. So it'll be next Sunday, we'll begin with the classic service as a practice at 9:30 a.m. As well as, I'd like to call your attention to the backside of the bulletin. If you're a regular attender of Redeemer, we'd like to ask you to please be generous in your giving to support the ministries of the church in whatever ways that you can. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for the opportunity to gather together freely to worship you, to glorify your name through word, through song, and in prayer. Lord, we just pray that you would please help Pastor Forrest to recover, as well as any other members of our church who might be ill at this time. I'm just knowing that it is a busy time of year. Lord, you would just help them to recover quickly. We just pray for your hand over these proceedings as well. We just pray this all in your son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Good morning, church. Why don't we stand to our feet and worship together?
Our serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice achieve. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see his love and care. Though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy fights. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
If y'all would turn to your neighbor and tell them one encouraging thing that has happened during this past week. Y'all go ahead.
Good morning, everyone. Oh, that's so loud. I'm so sorry. This morning, the scripture reading is Psalm 40, 1 through 5. I would just encourage you guys to just listen and just ask the Lord to have it speak to your heart, like I'm asking him to let it speak to mine this morning. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Please remain standing as we continue to worship.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other bounds I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is enough. My hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is enough for me. Oh, the blood of Jesus is enough.
Sing it again. Because the blood.
Because the blood of Jesus is enough for me. Oh, the blood of Jesus is enough. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. The the souls of men.
Sing, Counselor, Comforter.
Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts stand hopelessly lost away. Oh, we hopelessly lost away. You are the one that we pray. Always hunger for, oh, hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne.
Believe in the name of Jesus.
you. And I believe you rose again. And I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name.
Go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that you're here with us this morning. And thank you that no matter what's going on, that you are the one that gives us strength. You are the one that we look to get through our days and get through our nights. That we are not out here as a boat lost in the ocean, just drifting on our own, Father, trying to paddle our way back to shore. But rather, you are the one guiding us. You are the rudder. You are the wind under our sails. Lord, I pray that we would not try to do things of our own volition, our own strength, but we would relinquish those thoughts, let go of that, loosen up the reins a little bit, and yoke ourselves with you as it should be. Father, I pray if we haven't been doing that, we would do that this morning, laying our burdens at your feet so that you can guide us and you can lift those burdens. Lord, I pray that you would be with Jason this morning as he brings forth your word, and that our hearts would be open to receive everything you have for us, Lord. In your name, Christ, I pray, amen.
Well, good morning. It's a joy to be back with you here in Dallas. My family and I just returned from overseas on Tuesday. My wife Joanne and our little boy Gabriel were in the Philippines with her family, and I was pastoring in Kuwait. And so we thank you for the prayers and support you offered us over the summer. We really, truly appreciate that. When Pastor Forrest asked me on Friday if I could potentially preach today, and, well, I had gone through the book of Hebrews over the summer in Kuwait, took the church through the entire book, and so I thought, well, Hebrews it'll be. So what I'd like to do today is two things. Give us, first of all, a high-level overview of the book of Hebrews. How do all the parts of the book kind of fit together and contribute to the message of the author? And second, you'll notice as we go through that you and I, as 21st century Christians, are in a different situation than the original audience. So how do we apply the book of Hebrews when we're not the original audience? So first of all, it's always nice to know, why did an author write a biblical book? So here's the situation that was happening that caused the writer of Hebrews to write it. And by the way, the book of Hebrews was actually a sermon that was written down. So it's actually appropriate. They would have read the entire sermon in one church gathering. So it's very good that we can go through the whole thing today. And so basically what was going on, there's an unknown author who is writing to a group of believing Jews, so Jews who confess Jesus as Messiah. And this is sometime between 65 and 70 AD, in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And these believing Jews were being persecuted by non-believing Jews. And because of that, they were tempted to go back to Judaism, meaning not that they would cancel their Christianity, but they would go back to the temple, back to offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices. They'd go back to keeping the Mosaic law, and so on. But the problem with that, the author will argue, is that is rebellion against Christ. So he argues, don't go back. Instead, you need to endure in your faith in the Messiah. So a basic outline, we have this here, there we go. The first 12 chapters, the author will argue why they should endure in their faith in the Messiah. The first 10 chapters, he'll argue because the Messiah is better than what you would be going back to. In chapter 11, he will argue you should endure because of the faithful examples of the Old Testament saints who've gone before you. In other words, they endured, and so you should endure also. And then in chapter 12, he reminds the audience that they should endure in the Messiah because God disciplines his children. And if they rebel, punishment is coming. And then finally, having answered the why question, why should they endure? In chapter 13, he answers the question, how should they endure? So what does endurance in their faith in the Messiah practically look like? And basically, as you go through the book of Hebrews, every example the author gives, every illustration, every argument, it all contributes to this main point of don't go back, but endure. Okay, don't go back, but endure. And one absolutely essential interpretive key to understanding the book of Hebrews, I'm convinced this is essential, is understanding how the author is using the Exodus generation and their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And I'll be so bold as to say, if we don't understand how the author is using the Kadesh Barnea rebellion, we don't have a hope of rightly understanding the book of Hebrews, because he's using it throughout the entire sermon. And so, just jumping back to the spiritual status of the Exodus generation, you know, were they believers? Were they non-believers? Were they a mix? Well, from Exodus chapter 4 to 24, Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, will say that they had faith in the Lord, they believed in the Lord, they feared the Lord, they worshiped the Lord, they obeyed the Lord, they were called redeemed and bought by the Lord, they had faith in the blood of the Passover lamb, which allowed them to escape the judgment, and they entered a covenant relationship with the Lord, and it was ratified by blood. Now, call me crazy, but if Moses was trying to describe a group of non-believers, I think he did a terrible job. Or, more likely, he's describing a people of faith. And so after spending some time at Mount Sinai, getting the law, the Lord led the Israelites to Kadesh Barnea, which is right at the border of the Promised Land. And this is in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And what happened there, you probably are familiar with the story, they sent out the 12 spies, and Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yep, we're good, let's go, the Lord is with us. But 10 of the spies said, oh, no, no, there's giants in the land, they have strong and fortified cities, we're like grasshoppers, come on, they're going to kill us and take our women and children. And so they caused the entire assembly of Israel to consider this rebellion, because they were afraid of the harm that their enemies could bring them. Well, in Numbers 14, verses 5 to 9, Joshua and Caleb will make this final appeal, don't rebel. The Lord is with us. Come on, we can do this. But finally, they do decide to rebel. And then the Lord threatened to destroy the entire assembly. And it's funny, if you actually go through Numbers 14, it says all the assembly, all the community, all the Israelites, again and again and again, emphasizing that the entire community was in this state of rebellion. But instead of destroying them, Moses actually interceded on their behalf. He begged God to forgive their rebellion, and he did. So they were forgiven of their sin and rebellion, which is another hint that they were a saved group of people. Despite being forgiven, punishment was coming. And so the Lord announced that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness would be their punishment. And after mourning all night for that, they got up the next morning and a group of them said, hey, we repent, we change our mind, we're ready to go into the land now. But Moses said, don't do it. The Lord is not going with you. But they went anyways and they got beaten back by the Canaanites. And so whether they charged into the land or whether they stayed at Kadesh Barnea, they couldn't enter the Promised Land. Either way, the punishment was set, and there was no going back. And so what I think we could say about the spiritual status of the Exodus generation is that they were true believers, but they acted unfaithfully. They were true believers who acted unfaithfully, and their rebellion led to irreversible consequences, namely the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so we could actually say that this is some typology that the author of Hebrews is using, meaning the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea is a pattern or an example or a type that the author is using for his audience. He's basically saying, you, O audience, are facing your own Kadesh Barnea moment. You're on the verge of rebellion. You haven't done it yet, but you might do it. You're heading that way. And so in Numbers 14, verse 3, the Israelites were asking, would it not be better for us to return to Egypt, to go back to slavery? Well, the audience of Hebrews was essentially asking the same thing. Would it not be better for us to return to Judaism? Now, notice that in both cases, they're afraid of the physical harm that their enemies could do to them. So it's a very similar situation. And the author of Hebrews has a very simple message overall. Don't go back. Don't be like those Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Instead, endure, press on. And so in this way, the author of Hebrews is kind of like Joshua and Caleb. He's playing the same role they did of saying, yeah, endure, press on. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, there are these five warning passages, much debated, much ink has been spilled on their interpretation. But when you actually recognize the similarities between the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea and how the author is using these warnings, the passages actually make perfect sense. They all come together. So as we go through this, we'll jump in, and I hope that the whole picture will be coming together, crystallized in our minds. So, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. The author will argue that the Son is better than angels. Now, he's not just saying that to give us good theology that we can fill our theological textbooks with. He has a point, and he'll make 19 reasons, by my count, why the Son is better than angels. And what's so interesting here is that in Exodus, the Lord had promised the Israelites he would send an angel ahead of them who would lead them and protect them and take them into the promised land. And he warned them, pay attention to this angel and don't rebel against the angel. Well, at Kadesh Barnea, that's exactly what they did. And so in chapter 1 and 2, the author gives this warning at the beginning of chapter 2. And it's basically from the lesser to the greater, saying, hey, those Israelites rebelled against the angel at Kadesh Barnea, and it didn't go well for them. The Son is greater than angels. Do you think you can rebel against him and not have some kind of punishment? And so the whole point of these two chapters of saying the Son is greater is to set up this lesser to greater argument that punishment would come if you rebel. Therefore, don't go back. So it's all fitting his argument of don't go back to Judaism. Chapters 3 and 4, the author will argue that the Son is better than Moses. And in the first six verses of chapter 3, he will offer four reasons why Jesus is better than Moses. And essentially, the rest of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4 is an extended warning passage. And really, he's going to compare crystal clear the Exodus generation and the audience of Hebrews. And we have a chart here, and I apologize for the font size. It might be a little bit small, but it's nice to line these up side by side. Just see the similarities. Okay, both groups were saved by faith. Both were in danger, physical danger, from their enemies. Both were warned against rebellion. Now, for the Exodus generation, they had become, and the text actually says this, they were unfaithful, they acted evilly, they were disobedient, and they fell. In other words, they faced divine discipline. For the audience of Hebrews, they were on the verge of doing these things, so on the verge of being unfaithful, evil, disobedient, and falling. And one of the major themes in chapter 4 is this idea of not entering God's rest. Not entering God's rest. Although the option was still available for the audience. In other words, they hadn't fully rebelled. They could still come back. They could still be saved from that. Now, what exactly is this entering or not entering God's rest? Well, first of all, it's not referring to salvation, not referring to heaven, not referring to eternity. Rather, these are actually two possible experiences that believers can have in this life. So, in this life. And we might say that entering God's rest could be described this way: the joyful and blessed experience of entering God's life-giving presence for worship. That is, the believer who is in right relationship, who's not in a state of rebellion, has a joyful experience in God's presence. But for the believer who is in a rebellious state, he has not entered God's rest. In other words, God's presence has become a source of judgment, a place where sins are exposed, a place where punishment is given, rewards are lost, and discipline is received. And so the exhortation to the audience in chapter 3 and 4 is, enter God's rest while you still can. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't rebel, but be faithful and enter God's rest. Then, moving on to chapters 5 to 10, the author will turn his attention to show that Jesus is better than Aaron. Now, he's not just talking about Aaron the man, but rather Aaron the high priest and the office of high priest. And all through the generations of Israel, from the time of Aaron to the time that this book was written, around 65 or 70 AD, there had always been an Aaronic high priest functioning. And so they were still working there in the temple at this time. And the point here is that if the audience were to go back to Judaism, they would be returning to this Aaronic high priest. However, they already have Jesus, who is a better high priest. So logically, it doesn't make sense. Why would you go back to a lesser high priest? So the author will compare the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Melchizedek and say that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And from chapters 5 to 8, there are basically 14 reasons, by my count, why Jesus is a better high priest. And also in this passage, in chapters 5 to 6, there's the much debated third warning passage. And it talks about the impossibility of being renewed to repentance. Now, there's so much debate over what this means, but I think when we understand what happened at Kadesh Barnea, it becomes clear. You recall that after the Lord told the Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness is your punishment, they said, all right, we're ready to go into the land now. And Moses said, don't do it, but they went anyways. And they were beaten back. Some of them were killed, and the rest were basically banished for 40 years in the wilderness. So after the act of rebellion, it didn't matter what you did. The punishment was coming no matter what. And that's basically the warning to the audience of Hebrews, is if they go back to Judaism, you're going to get punished no matter what. Even if you try to repent, it won't matter. Then in chapter 8, the author will move on to show that the Messiah offers a better covenant. In other words, if they go back to the Aaronic high priest, he would be mediating the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant. Christ, on the other hand, is the mediator of the new covenant, which is superior. So, logically, why would they go back? And then chapters 9 to 10, the author will point out the Messiah's better sacrifice. If the audience were to return to Judaism, they would be taking their lambs and rams and other animal offerings to the temple to offer as sin sacrifices. But he tells them, you already have the perfect, once for all, final sin sacrifice in Christ. So why would you go back to those animal sacrifices? Again, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. So don't go back, but rather endure. And in chapter 10, is the fourth warning passage that starts in verse 26. And it warns about this deliberate sin that the audience might commit. Now, it's not just any sin we could pull off the shelf and commit that in a deliberate fashion. It's specifically, in the context, referring to the abandonment of Christ and going back to Judaism. And then it has this language of consuming fire. Now, a lot of people, when we hear about fire in the Bible, we automatically think of the fires of hell. But actually, there's one scholar who did a very thorough study of how this fire language is used in the Bible. And his conclusion is that while certainly it does refer to hell sometimes, more frequently, it's actually the threat towards believers, towards God's own people. And when we look at the Israelites in the Exodus generation, the Lord actually used fire to kill many of them when they were being rebellious. We could think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They offered strange fire in the tabernacle, and the Lord consumed them with his fire. We could think of the 250 rebels who rebelled with Korah, and the Lord destroyed them by fire. We could think of those who, when they got into the wilderness, they were complaining about the lack of food and water, and the Lord sent consuming fire to the edges of the camp and destroyed them. And so this consuming fire language, it is actually a threat of temporal judgment in this life for believers rather than something eternal. So we can see how some of the author's argument is based on logic. Don't go back because you already have what's better. Some of his argument is based on an emotional, passionate plea. Don't go back because there's a fearful judgment coming if you rebel. And the author uses a third type of argument as well, called an ethical argument. Not in the sense of morality and ethics, but where the author will give either blameworthy examples to avoid or praiseworthy examples to follow. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 11. The author will give this lengthy list of Old Testament heroes, Abraham, Moses, David, all the great heroes of the faith. And the author will emphasize how God approved of these people, how he commended them for their faith. And by the way, the entire Exodus generation is found in Hebrews 11, verse 29, where he says, "By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land." So yet another validation that the Exodus generation were believers. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. And then towards the end of chapter 11, the author will turn his attention to those who were persecuted, those who were martyred, killed for their faith. And I think that would resonate with the audience because they were in that same kind of situation, facing persecution themselves. And the author will point out that they endured even to the point of death. They did it, so you do it too. Follow their example, is his argument. And then the rest of chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, essentially functions as a warning. The audience had been a little bit lackadaisical about God's holiness, about the fact that Jesus is the judge. And the author paints a contrast between the Israelites and the audience. So once again, he'll say how when they were at Mount Sinai, when the Lord was thundering in fire and gloom on the mountain, even Moses himself trembled in fear. And he'll say, audience, you have come to something better, greater than Mount Sinai, and you're not trembling nearly enough. You need a little bit more holy fear within you. You need some of the terror of God. And so the key question that happens in chapter 12, verse 5, kind of kicks it off. He asks, have you completely forgotten? And essentially he's asking, have you forgotten that the Lord disciplines his children? In other words, should they go back to Judaism, they will be punished, and it will be terrifying. And so with those 12 chapters, the author has made his case for why the audience should not go back to Judaism, but rather they should endure in their faith in the Messiah. And having answered the why question, in chapter 13, he now turns to answer how. How should they endure? What does endurance practically look like? And chapter 13 is actually the easiest and most straightforward part of the book. There's no major interpretive issues. By my count, there are basically 12 commands that he wants them to follow. And basically, these commands are talking about having right relationships within the church. Things like showing love, hospitality, generosity, caring for one another, things like that. It talks about having right relationships between the leaders of the church and the rest of the congregation. And it talks also about how the church is to behave to non-believers, namely by having an open profession of their faith, by not shrinking back, but by boldly sharing their faith with others. And so basically, as far as I can tell, the commands of chapter 13 amount to doing what the church ought to be doing anyways. So it just means be faithful in church life, and that's how you endure. Now, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, you're probably sensing the difference between the original audience and you and me today. I'm sure that nobody here today is a Jewish believer who's being persecuted by Jewish non-believers and therefore tempted to go back to Judaism. So, how do we apply the book of Hebrews? Can we? I would say, yes, absolutely we can, but not necessarily the exact same way as the original audience. Now, a good way for us to even begin thinking about application is at the level of the entire book. So I really encourage you, when you're doing your studies, not to just pick a verse in the middle of some book and say, okay, how do I apply this verse to my life? Think of the entire message of the book. Start there and then fill out the details. So in Hebrews, if the message is don't go back, but endure, going back is rebellion. That's an act of disobedience against God. It betrays the love of God. And God always wants his people to love and obey him. So I think this idea of not going back could be universally applicable to all God's people in all times. And what I might say about this is don't go back in creed or deed. Don't go back in creed or deed. Now, whatever you were before you became a Christian, don't go back to that. In other words, before we became Christians, we all believed something. Maybe we were atheists, Catholics, or Buddhists, or Muslims, or whatever. Don't go back to the confessions. Don't go back to the beliefs that you held in those worldviews. For example, if an atheist becomes a Christian, they should not hang on to that humanistic, atheistic worldview. They should abandon it and instead let the Bible be the source of their thinking. If a Hindu or a Buddhist becomes a Christian, they should not go back to thinking of the world in terms of karma. That's not a Christian idea. And so on. And the audience of Hebrews, if they had gone back to Judaism, they would be blending Christianity with Judaism. And this idea is something called syncretism, where you mix two systems of belief. And this is actually something that every individual Christian, every church needs to be very cautious of, syncretistic thinking. Surveys conducted here in America have revealed that of confessing Christians, the majority actually have a very syncretistic worldview, meaning we hold some Christian theology and some non-Christian beliefs as well. And that can be a big problem because the non-Christian beliefs end up taking over and replacing our Christian beliefs. So we need to be diligent in guarding against that. So don't go back in creed. Second, don't go back in deed or in action. In other words, don't go back to living the way you did before you were a Christian, whether that was a very sinful lifestyle or whether it was a highly moral, highly religious type of lifestyle. don't go back to that. I mean, think of the audience of Hebrews. They were considering going back to a very religious lifestyle. And so as confessing Christians, we don't go back to either the creeds or the deeds that we held before becoming Christian. Secondly, openly profess Christ. Openly profess Christ. An idea that actually shows up multiple times in the book of Hebrews is the idea that if believers fail to confess their faith, the non-believers around them won't come to faith. In other words, if you don't tell people about Jesus, how will they get saved? In chapter 6 of Hebrews, the author actually gives this illustration using some soil. And he says, the believer who doesn't share their faith is like the soil that produces thorns and thistles. There's nothing there. But the believer who does share their faith is like a soil that produces fruitful vegetation, and it brings the blessing of God to the people who hear it. In other words, people around you can get saved because you share your faith. You openly profess Christ. The audience of Hebrews was afraid of sharing their faith because they were facing persecution. And I'm sure each and every one of us has a very real human fear of sharing our faith. You know, many things could happen. It might range from the rejection of a friend, the loss of a longtime friendship, or in more extreme cases, somebody might want to hurt us, possibly even kill us. But according to the Word of God, we are to maintain the confession of our faith anyways, regardless of the cost. And the third major area of application is be faithful in church life. And this is coming straight out of chapter 13. Be faithful in church life. And of the 12 commands, or these 12 elements of endurance that constitute what it is to endure in faith in the Messiah, seven of those 12 directly govern relationships in the church. So it talks about brotherly love, talks about hospitality, visiting prisoners, and in the context, that's talking about believers who were imprisoned for their faith. It mentions remembering and imitating the pastors and elders, follow their faith. It mentions maintaining sound teaching, sound doctrine within the church. It talks about doing good and showing generosity. And lastly, about obeying church leadership. And really, if you think about it, all of these fall into the overarching command of love one another. Love one another. This is what God's people are always, in all times, supposed to do. So that's a summary, I think, of how we, as the non-original audience, can think of application in the book of Hebrews. So we've got these three points. Don't go back in creed or deed. Openly profess Christ, and be faithful in church life. The first of these deals with how we relate to God, faithfulness in our own faith. The second deals with how we relate to non-believers. And the third deals with how we relate to believers within the church itself. So each of these three points could have a huge list of subpoints underneath of it. Each of these is worthy of its own study, a detailed study. And this is also where you get to have a little bit of fun as you think about what would not going back in creed or deed look like for me in your life. It might differ depending on individual circumstances. So what would it look like? So maybe, just maybe, when Pastor Forrest comes back next week, his opening question can be, what did you try to do this week? Which of these three did you try to apply, and how did it apply to you? So that's it. That's the book of Hebrews. And I think that's how we can think of application for Hebrews. Don't go back in creed or deed. Be faithful to God. Openly profess Christ. Be faithful to non-believers. And be faithful in church life. In other words, be faithful with our Christian within the Christian body. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. It is a rich treasure trove of many things that we can learn. Father, help us to not go back to what we were before we were Christians. Help us to be faithful in openly professing Christ to the non-believers in our lives. Grant us opportunity and boldness to share the gospel. Grant that we may be like the soil that produces fruitful vegetation. And please help us all to be faithful in church life as we love one another according to your commands. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I will offer the benediction, which just means a blessing, from the book of Hebrews itself. This is Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.